Good morning, Calvary Church, and a special welcome to all our visitors here today. If you don't know me, my name is Frank Termine. I am pastor at Calvary Church. And if you're visiting today and don't normally attend Calvary Church, I hope to be able to meet you when this pandemic is over with and that you'll choose to become part of our church family. We would be blessed to have you join us. Right after service, right after my part today, our service is going to continue. You can click on the next post, and our own Kristen Parker will lead you in musical worship. George Bernard Shaw once said, "The biggest single problem in communication is the illusion that it has taken place." He was lamenting the ineffectiveness of communication, and that was 75 years ago. And I think our communication has deteriorated since then. I have seen our communication deteriorate in my own lifetime. We have more opportunities, more ways to communicate today than ever before. Yet our communication is generally inadequate and ineffective. We have lost the ability to respectfully disagree, to amicably debate issues, to confront each other and resolve problems, and simply to listen to each other and understand another's distinctive point of view. We've lost the ability to do that. And I believe the reason we communicate so poorly is that we fail to communicate based on biblical principles. The Bible is chock full of principles for good, solid communication. We fail to communicate because we don't communicate with the heart of God. We don't communicate with the heart of God. So today I restart a sermon series called Biblical Communication. And I hope you will find this very practical as we hope and pray that we all will communicate biblically. And with biblical communication in mind, let's begin with Psalm 19:14. It's a prayer, and here it goes. "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Please bow your head as I pray. Lord Almighty, you love us dearly, and you have communicated to us perfectly over the years. Open our hearts today to hear your message like never before and to respond. And help me to faithfully proclaim your truth with passion. Lord, we want to pray today for Riley Lewis, Tanya Barrett's dad, who is in the ICU on a ventilator. Lord, we're praying for a miracle. We pray that you heal him even as we speak. May the doctor's heads be turned by what you will do today. And Lord, we pray that we would all leave here this morning different. We pray these things in the name of our God-man communicating Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all the people said, amen. So I'd like to ask you to open up your Bibles now to the book of Ephesians. We are going to be in chapter 4, starting with verse 20, and we're going to continue on through the chapter break into chapter 5, verse 2. So we're going to be reading Ephesians 4:20 to 5:2. Now, immediately before our reading, the Apostle Paul urged the Ephesian Christians to stop thinking like they did before they were saved. Paul referred to their former thinking as futile, darkened in understanding, and ignorant. He said they used to have hardened hearts, hardened against the truth of Jesus and the very word of God himself. So let's pray. If you want to stand up in reverence at home, have at it. Ephesians 4, verse 20. "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you had heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to be put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you stood up, please be seated. There was a young man named Walt who dreamed of becoming a cartoonist. But when he got his foot in the door at the Kansas City Star and finally put his skills to the test for the first time, he was fired for lack of imagination and creativity. His failure wasn't over yet. He left the Kansas City Star and after a time acquired an animation study called Laugh-O-Gram, which he immediately drove directly into bankruptcy. Finally, he moved to Hollywood and opened another studio and called it Disney Studio. There, Walt Disney went on to eventually win 22 Academy Awards. Walt Disney knew who he was created to be vocationally, but he had to work at it. He had to work at it. And so I want to ask you a question today. Do you know who you were created to be spiritually? Do you know who you were created to be spiritually? Well, you will today. And that's why I named my sermon, Be Who God Saved You to Be, dash blank blank. Be who God saved you to be, dash blank blank. As we go through the sermon and get to the end, we're going to be able to fill in those blanks. Now, I just want to tell you, before we start, a common problem among Christians is that too many of us continue to think and subsequently act because of the way we think like we did before we were saved. One of the things we continue to do is to communicate unbiblically. My prayer is that we begin to turn that around starting today through God's Word. And I want to follow Paul's thought in this passage by accentuating four life communication changers. Now, first of all, this is very important. Got to start here. Know your spiritual identity. Look at your spiritual identity in verse 24. And know this. You are created to be like God, righteous and holy. You are created to be like God. Created to be like him, not to replace God, but to be like him, righteous and holy. Now, all men are created in the image of God. We know that. The Bible tells us that. But our image, the Bible also tells us this, our image is distorted and perverted by sin. It's perverted and distorted by sin. And in that condition, we can never become who God originally designed us to be. Never. Our propensity to want to do what we want in opposition to what God wants us to do is due to our sin nature. That's the reason. That's why our former thinking was futile, darkened in understanding, and ignorant. Because we wanted to do what we wanted to do. But when a human decides to repent and believe in Jesus, God does something supernatural in that person. God gives us the mind of Christ. We see this over and over in Scripture. But look specifically in 1 Corinthians 2:16 when you get a chance. And we get this through the deposit of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to mingle with our own spirit. It's called the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is what happens when we're born again. A technical term is we're regenerated. Our mind is changed, among other things. All of our capacities are changed, but we want to focus on the mind today. We become capable, and I want to underscore that word capable. We become capable of returning to who God originally intended us to be. We are reformed. A new mold for us is created. Simply put, we begin to see the Bible as truth. Maybe we didn't see it that way before. Look at verse 21. We recognize anything opposed to the Bible is a lie, even if that's what we used to think. We come to see, finally, the truth that is in God's Word. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 3-4, His divine power has given us everything, everything we need for life and godliness. And he goes on to tell us so that we can escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The everything that God has given us is quite a long list. First of all, he's given us the truth in God's Word. There's no mystery about who we were formed to be. We're told who we're formed to be. There's no question about how we are to think, how we are to talk, and how we are to act. God tells us. We have God's form, and now we have God's mind. The everything that Peter talks about includes the Holy Spirit, His power, His leading, and His guidance. And He also has given us, in the U.S., something that maybe the rest of the world and the rest of the time has not had. And it's an endless supply of Bibles and translations for our understanding. We have all kinds of Bibles. People ask me all the time, what is the best translation? What do you recommend? And it's always an easy answer. The right translation is the one you're going to read. The right translation is the one you're going to read. God has also given us pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, marriage and family counselors, drug and alcohol counselors, Christian psychiatrists, homes for girls with eating disorders, and I can go on and on and on. And Jesus has given us his church. And through the church, we can have all the encouragement and fellowship we could possibly want. It's there for the taking. God has truly given us everything we need for life and godliness. But you and I have a responsibility here. We have to engage the everything that God has given us. It doesn't just happen. We have to engage it. That's our responsibility. So first of all, we need to know our spiritual identity, that we are created to be like God. I mean, I've been dwelling on that all week. We are created to be like God. Secondly, if you have repented and believed in Jesus, there's only one thing preventing you from being godly. There's only one thing preventing me from being godly, and it's me. And it's the thing preventing you from being godly is you. Paul tells us what we need to do to become godly. Generally speaking, he tells us in verses 22 to 23, he tells us to put off and put on. To put off and put on. We are instructed to put off our old, unsaved way of thinking, which led to ungodly behavior, and to put on our new God-given thinking, which leads, obviously, to godly behavior. We need to do both, put off and put on. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you were a salesman and you had an important customer proposal to deliver late in the day, in the afternoon. And so that morning when you leave for work, you dress up in a nice shirt, and a nice tie, and a good-looking suit. Well, for lunch, you go out to a nice Italian restaurant and you order chicken a parmesan with a side order of angel hair pasta with arrabbiate sauce. Hey, it's my illustration. I get to make up what I want. So as the waiter goes to serve the rest of the table, he spills his entire lunch. He spills his entire lunch over me. He gets it all over my tie, my shirt, and my nice suit. And now I am stained and unpresentable. Now, I don't merely take off my clothes and show up at the meeting topless. It's nonsense. I go home and put on a nice, fresh set of clothes. I put off those stained clothes and put on clean ones. And in the same way, it's insufficient for Christians to merely stop ungodly behavior. We must stop ungodly behavior and replace it with virtuous Christian thinking and behavior. God created us for unstained, pure thinking and behavior, for virtuous Christian life. But we need to engage all that God has given us for life and godliness. So first of all, let's go back. We are created to be like God. We are reformed. There's a new form for us. But we have to commit to put off and put on, to stop our old unsaved way of thinking, which led to ungodly behavior, and begin to put on our new God-given thinking, which leads, of course, to godly behavior. Then Paul continues his argument and gives us five particular areas of life to put off, put on. Now, this list is not inclusive. But what is interesting is that four out of the five areas have to do with how we communicate with each other, and that's why I chose this passage. In verses 25 to 32, the real body of this passage, each of Paul's five exhortations contain a negative command, a positive command, and a reason for the positive command. So let's go through these five exhortations quickly. In verse 25, we are told to put off falsehood, put on truth, because we're all members of one body of Christ. Trusting a person to tell the truth is kind of the basis for all good relationships. If you couldn't trust your doctor to tell you the truth, you would certainly find a new doctor. If you can't trust your spouse to tell the truth, you've got a serious marriage problem. Saints, it is not enough to just stop lying. We must also tell the truth in the sense of what Paul's trying to tell us, in the sense of not withholding truth, even though it might hurt. Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. A friend tells us what we need to hear, even if it hurts a bit. Even if it hurts, maybe us or our hearers, we need to tell the truth in a loving way. A dentist may hurt us, but his intent is not to harm us. If a dentist didn't hurt us sometimes, he would actually be harming us. So truth told in love may hurt sometimes, but it will never harm. It will never harm. And this is going to become crucial as we move into the need to confront others who sin against us. A very crucial item to have good relationships. And then we move on into verses 26 to 27. Paul tells us we are encouraged to put off sin when we are angry, but instead dissipate our anger before the sun goes down so that we don't give the devil a foothold. In previous sermons, we learned to differentiate between the experience of anger, which is internal, it's something I experience, and the expression of anger, which is something external. The experience of anger, which I have to endure, versus the expression of anger, which, if handled the wrong way, someone else is going to have to endure. In previous sermons, I explained that our anger can either be righteous or unrighteous anger. We have to be emotionally mature enough to stop when we're experiencing anger, to ask ourselves the question, the hard questions, is this unrighteous anger or righteous anger? Our anger is unrighteous or unright, not right to have, if our perception of reality is wrong or expectations are selfish. Let me explain. Anger occurs when our expectations are not met by the perception of reality. We get angry, consider it like a balance, we put the two things on, when our expectations do not meet our perception of reality, or vice versa. So if our perception of reality is wrong, our anger might be unrighteous. Or if our expectations of what should be occurring are selfish or unrealistic, we could also have unrighteous anger if our perception of reality is it's not occurring. If we determine either of those conditions exist, then just naturally our anger will dissipate. And so I want to direct you to our website for my sermons on February 22nd and 29, where in those sermons I really go into great detail about how to work this, how to determine unrighteous anger and what to do about it. But if our anger is righteous, in other words, we are indeed wrong, we can decide to express that anger we're feeling in a very positive way that actually strengthens relationships. And we do that by telling the truth in love. And I'm going to provide instruction in the following weeks on how to do that. It's very important. I'm going to provide instructions on how to do that. Now, what Paul is exhorting us to do is to resolve our anger ASAP, whether it be unrighteous anger or righteous anger. If we just seethe without thinking our way through our anger, we will get bitter. And the devil loves unresolved anger. He loves when our anger is allowed to just settle and we harbor that bitterness and it just builds up. He can have a field day what will eventually follow from that bitterness that's building up is unbiblical communication. If you're an anger sufferer because you hate confrontation, you know, a lot of people, no one really likes confrontation. But if you're one of those ones that avoid confrontation at all costs, I mean, you just run away from confrontation, then I guarantee you, you are a person that when you get mad, your whole treasury of grievances from years past come spewing out like a long, rumbling volcano. And the devil loves that unbiblical communication that occurs at that point. And so the bottom line is this. We need to be emotionally intelligent enough to resolve our anger, preferably before the sun goes down. You know, keep short accounts with people and find out what you need to do. Is your anger righteous or unrighteous? And then when it comes time to express it, do it in a godly way. Verse 28 is pretty simple. Put off stealing. Put on working so that you could share with others. There's not a lot to expound about it. It's pretty self-explanatory. But I do want to stop at the moment to encourage everyone who is working right now and collecting a paycheck today to embrace the biblical idea of sharing with others because you're working. And I want to encourage you to search out people who aren't working right now who need help. Alternatively, you can give generously to our Deacons Fund that helps our people with emergency needs. In the early church in Acts 4:34, we are told this, there were no needy persons among them. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, and if you have opportunity right now, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Just like in your personal life, you know, your first priority is to take care of your family, and then as you are able to take care of the people around you. So let's do that. Not only individually, but we're trying to do that as a church also. And then moving on into verses 29 to 30. Believers are told to put off the speaking of unwholesome words, those that tear people down, but instead to put on speaking helpful words that people need so that they will benefit those that listen anyway. Unwholesome talk are words meant to injure. Now, you may speak those wounding words because you've been wounded by someone else. But Paul says this in Romans 12, 17 and 21. He says, do not repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we're talking about the speaking of truth in love. We always talk about the speaking of truth in love. What we're talking about there is 100% truth mixed with 100% love. It always works. There's no balance. People say, well, you've got to balance those two things. No, no. There should be a full measure of both truth and love. Jesus was the master of this. He's our model. He was so good at telling people exactly what they needed to hear, not sugarcoating it, but telling it in a way that was just surrounded by love so that people accepted what he had to say. And you know, we've met people like that. It's a tremendous way to communicate. And Jesus is our model. Truth without love is what I call dump truck truth. You ever seen a dump truck dump its load? It's like, whoosh, it's a violent thing. It's all at once. It's crushing. And that's no way to deliver hard truth to people we love. At the other extreme, people can love so much that the truth never gets told. And I want to tell you, that's not love. It's not love. That's actually being a terribly unloving friend, parent, or spouse. Remember, Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. If you're so loving you can't tell the truth, you are actually hurting that person that you're supposed to be loving. A true friend or loving person is someone who lovingly rebukes us when we need it. And then lastly, in verses 31 to 32, which act as a summary for this section, a summary statement, we are told to put off six vices: bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander, and malice. The first three vices, bitterness, rage, and anger, are inner sins, which left unresolved, manifest in the three outward sins that follow: brawling, slander, and malice. The six vices are to be put off, cast off, and replaced by three Christian virtues: kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. And again, I want to tell you, I want to make sure you understand that. It is not enough to get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice, to stop doing those things. It's not enough. They need to stop, but they need to be replaced with positive Christian virtues. And the three that Paul points out: kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Kindness can be defined as an action fitting for a need. If a person doesn't have money for food, for example, giving them a Stop and Shop gift card would be considered kind. Compassion is an inner emotion of affection. And that inner motion of affection, true inner affection, generally leads to others-centered action. If you truly have affections for another person, have compassion for them, then some sort of other-centered speaking or actions will probably come from that. And I want to contrast the three inner vices of bitterness, rage, and anger, which lead to self-centered actions, brawling, slander, and malice, to the three virtues of kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, which only lead to good. And the most telling of all the Christian virtues is forgiveness. Paul tells us to forgive as Christ forgave you. Forgive as you have been forgiven. We have been forgiven by, we who have been forgiven so much by Jesus should be the most forgiving people in the entire world. For a Christian to withhold forgiveness from anyone for any offense can show us not having enough understanding of the cost of what it took, the cost for God and Jesus Christ to forgive our sin, all of them. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, had to become a man, suffer, and die a horrible death on the cross so that God would forgive our sin. What price do you have to pay to forgive someone? In most cases, it's swallowing our pride. That's generally the extent of it. But whatever it is, how does your cost compare to the cost of forgiveness that Jesus had to pay so that your forgiveness could be free? So let's recap a bit where we've been. You and I are created to be like God. I'm sorry, I just find that very profound. We're created to be like God. Not to replace him. Not to replace him, to be like him. To do that, we have to put off our unsaved vices and put on Christian virtues. And God has formed us to do so, and he has given us everything we need to become this. Wouldn't this be a great thing to hear about yourself? That we become truth tellers that can resolve our anger without sinning. Workers who share with others. Wholesome talkers that build others up and are just generally kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Isn't that how we all want to be described? I know I do. And Paul ends our passage today in verses 5:1-2. With a therefore. Whenever you see therefore in Scripture, you need to find out what it's there for. In verse 1, he writes, therefore, as dearly loved children, our motivation to put off and put on is that we are dearly loved by God. That's our motivation. We are loved by God. We need to slow down here. We need to wade in this pool that we're talking about being dearly loved children of God. Now, I want you to envision a young King David who is shepherding his flock of sheep. It's a warm summer night in Israel, and he's sleeping out to protect his flock. And he's probably laying back on his back, just looking up into the sky. It's one of those nights where there's a full moon, and the moon is just brightens up, so it's almost like midday. The moon is so bright, and surrounding the moon is countless stars that he's looking at, because they didn't have light pollution like we did. He could see millions upon millions of stars, just looking at, just amazed at the magnitude of what God has created. And he's inspired to write Psalm 8, but he says this in verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? David is saying, I can't imagine why these human beings walking around on this rock and just going around this one sun when there's millions and millions and actually billions and billions of suns out there. Why do you care about us? God doesn't just care about it. He loves us. David was blown away that God could love man. And then to consider verse 5:2 in our passage. David didn't understand this completely, that Jesus gave himself up for us, that we might have a reconciled eternal relationship with God. That Jesus did that for us. That's pretty unbelievable. To consider that God cares for us amidst this creation, as wild as that is, the fact that Jesus would die for our sins so that he could have an eternal reconciled relationship with us. That should blow us away. It blows me away. I don't understand it. Saints, we are dearly loved children of God. God wants us to truly know his love. Earlier in the letter, Paul told the Ephesians, he prays that they would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It certainly does. We all need to pray that prayer, that we understand the love that God has for us. As we more fully grasp that we are dearly loved children, we will supernaturally want to respond to God's love by being imitators of him. Children imitate their parents. They take on their personality. They take on their habits, take on their looks. In the same way, we are to imitate God. In fact, the word that's translated imitate in the Greek, it's where we get our word mimic from. I want to make sure you don't let any Bible teacher tell you to be like Moses or King David or Peter or Paul or anybody else, any other man or woman in the Bible. No, we are to be like God. Most appropriately, like Jesus. Jesus gave us the perfect example. He became the God-man. Jesus is our model. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I remember, didn't Paul say to follow him? Let me tell you what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul writes, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. When I start to deviate, don't follow me anymore. Jesus is our model, no man. In verse 1, we imitate God, particularly Jesus, when we lead a life of love. We imitate God, particularly Jesus, when we lead a life of love, because that's who Jesus was. Because we are dearly loved children, we love God and love others. Our love is in response to God's love for us. We don't love God to give his love. We love because he already loves us. And remember, our model is Jesus. See verse 2. Jesus loved us so much that he gave himself up totally that we might be forgiven. Gave himself up totally. And he's also our model because if you notice, he lived a life of obedience to God. He's our model. He is our life of love. So we are to give ourselves up totally to love God and others in lives of unconditional service, just like Jesus did for us. Putting off and putting on will get us there. So here's the bottom line today. This is what we can go home with. Well, I guess you're already home. But this is what we can spend the rest of the day thinking about. Be who God saved you to be, dash like him. Be who God saved you to be, dash like him. That's our destiny as Christians. Walt had the work to be the cartoonist God created him to be. We have to participate with God to reach our destiny as Christians, who God formed us to be, who he outfitted us to be, who he gave us the tools to become. But we need to engage. So be who God saved you to be, which is like him. And remember, you are dearly loved by God. Imitate him with Jesus as your model, and along the way, you will become a biblical communicator.